Good morning. Happy Father's Day to you. If I haven't said it yet, I appreciate you guys being here. I will be honest, and I do mean this genuinely, as the morning drew out, we kind of heard that Father's Day is usually the lowest attendance. I am still, as I have been thinking about it and thinking about pondering on the lesson today, I'm still pretty intimidated by the audience I have here. And I don't mean you guys. As little number as we are, that's not what I'm talking about. I would imagine that there are many countless heavenly hosts listening in on a truth that is preached, especially on a truth like this, the resurrection. And so there is a, I think about it when we sing something like holy, holy, holy. I do understand that there is a countless myriad singing with us, or we are singing with them. So this is such a glorious truth, and I am thankful to be able to bring it to you. We are, of course, if you look at your handout, we are going through Christology, and we are at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pastor Lance had asked me to cover for him because he is going to be preaching at main service next Sunday. So I'm glad to be able to give him the time. But when he asked me to cover for him, and I said, oh, well, what is it? And he said, the resurrection. And I said, you're really twisting my arm. I did not hesitate to say yes. So I'm very thankful. All right, so let's get going. I know time is escaping us. So we, of course, are going through specifically our doctrinal statement. I was very tempted as I was going through this to, because the cult study is very fresh in my mind, to go through all of the objections, to go through all of the other religions that would say, well, the resurrection really means this, or the resurrection didn't happen in the way that you think. It's actually more of a metaphorical thing. And actually, in recent statements, that the resurrection is not really essential to believe in to be a Christian. But I'd want to focus specifically on our doctrinal statement. So if I can have someone read it out loud. And just so you know, I don't know if you've listened to the podcast recording. If you are reading, can't really hear you. So I'm going to ask if you can just speak louder and clearer and see if it works. And we'll go from there. So volunteer. Go, Sam. I'll stand over here.
We believe that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, God confirmed the deity of his Son and gave proof that God has accepted the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Jesus' bodily resurrection is also the guarantee of a future resurrection life for all believers.
Thank you, Sam. And then our key verse, which we'll kind of break down a little bit as we continue, is Romans 1:1-7. Can anyone pull that up and read it for me as well? No, I kind of surprised you with that one. If you want to grab your Bibles.
I can do it.
All right.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So I wanted to read that one out loud, and then just to, as we go through this, I want to keep that passage in your minds as we go. It's a culmination of the gospel, of many great doctrines, and of course, it does specifically mention the resurrection. So I wanted you guys to keep that in mind. So let's pray real quick. Oh Lord, this is a glorious doctrine, and it's not just a doctrine, it is a reality. You are risen indeed. And Lord, I pray that we would live as such. We would live that is the reality, that you are risen and you are sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. So Lord, would you, I pray that you'd bless our time, and I pray that this doctrine that you are risen would be engraved in our hearts and in our minds. In your name I pray, amen. So, going to the doctrinal statement, it can be broken up into four sections. If you read on, you'll be able to see it, but I feel like a lot of us would say there's only three, because we would see that God confirmed the deity of his Son, gave proof that he accepted the atoning work, and then a guarantee for future resurrection. But because this is our statement and this is what we are going through, there is four. So immediately we will see a fourth one, which will be our first section. We believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We're not going to go immediately into that it confirmed Jesus' deity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is literal, it is historical, and it is supernatural. This is not something that is just a concept. This is not something that is just, we happen to be here on a Sunday because, you know, our parents believed in this and now we kind of believe in it. This is something that is that is of the reality in which we live right now. So as I've been listening to the podcast recordings, and it seemed, it not does seem like it, but it is preached here that Jesus literally was conceived and was born. And then he literally and historically lived. There's so much evidence for that. But when we get to, and also there's much evidence that he literally and historically died. There's evidence of that outside of the Bible. When it comes to the resurrection, that's where a lot of people go, yeah, I believe Jesus was real. I believe he did die, but rising from the dead, I don't really know. But if he died literally, and there is the belief, and it is confirmed in the scriptures that he has risen again, then it is implied that he literally rose again. And even just from our Bibles, we see the accounts in Matthew 28, and then also in Mark 16, it says, the angel said, he's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then on the Emmaus account in Luke, they would say, the Lord has risen indeed. And then John 19, it doesn't say, in this verse right here, it doesn't say that he was risen, but it doesn't mean that John doesn't confirm that he has risen. The point of this verse is to say that he was literally buried. And so there was literally, right now, an empty tomb. My favorite, John 20, which is where Thomas was like, look, I'm not going to believe you guys that he really rose. Unless I can touch the holes in his hands or I can actually see and touch him, then I'm just not going to believe. And of course, Jesus shows up and says, all right, put your finger in my hands. And then place your hands in my side where I was pierced. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And of course, we don't know if Thomas touched his hand. We don't know if Thomas brushed his hand against Jesus' side. All we know is that immediately he said, my Lord and my God. It right there is a confirmation that they did, first of all, believe that he was God, because otherwise this would have been a curse word in the Jewish community. So he affirmed that, obviously I see you, and you are my Lord and my God. And of course, in Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. And of course, there is the 500 eyewitnesses and the apostles, specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, mentioning James. And then Paul mentions himself last. Now, it's also, we would agree that it is literal. He literally rose from the dead. And it is also historical. There are historical sources outside of the Bible that they're not really confirming that Jesus did rise from the dead. I mean, if you want to get an anti-Christian historical source to say, yeah, I think he actually did rise from the dead. Yeah, I don't think you're going to find it. But the point of these historical sources is that they are showing that immediately after Jesus died, rose 3 days later, and then ascended 40 days later, immediately the belief is that, yes, he rose from the dead. So Josephus, in AD 93, he said, he, Jesus, appeared to them, followers, alive on the third day. And then you have Pliny the Younger, who's governor in AD 112, Christians sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And of course, there's no mention of the resurrection. So a lot of people say, well, see, they're just saying they did it. It doesn't mention anything. But the point of those hymns is that the early Christians did worship him as God, and the worship arose from the belief that he rose from the dead. We have a Greek satirist, I would say a little bit of a, I guess, the comedian or a comedian, Lucian. He in the second century, so much later, he was in satire is definitely kind of a mockery, if you guys didn't know that. So I'll read it as such. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. So second century to this day. The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified. They are all persuaded that they are immortal and will live forever. Of course, this is said in a mocking tone, but this still confirms that Jesus lived and died, again, literally and historically. And of course, even up to then, in the second century, he is still worshipped as divine, even after his death. And that belief that they are immortal, that they will live forever, is based in the belief of the resurrection hope, of the resurrection of Christ. So, are we in agreement that Jesus literally and historically rose from the dead? I would even just add, even physically. There wasn't an apparition. It was his actual body that Jesus said, look, I'm still tangible. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to sleep next to you. I'm going to talk with you. If you want, here are the holes in my hands. Go ahead and touch them. So it's literal, historical, and I would add physical into that. And of course, it is supernatural. J. Gresham Machen in Christianity and Liberalism, that belief involves the acceptance of the supernatural, and the acceptance of the supernatural is thus the very heart and soul of the religion we profess. Louis Burkhoff, in the distinction from others who were raised from the dead, Christ arose through his own power. So him being raised from the dead is not just like he was resuscitated, just like any of us would have been maybe resuscitated if our heart did stop. I would imagine you've seen that a lot. A couple times. Let me just ask, have you done it?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so of course, that is an amazing feat, in the technology that we have. But just like that, and you didn't do that on your own power, right? Like you didn't, yeah, right? Yeah, it was something that was, it was a machine that was given to you, or it was a technique, but you didn't exude any force, supernatural power out of you to resuscitate someone. But with Lazarus and the centurion's daughter, they were raised from the dead. And although that was a supernatural event, it wasn't, they were not raised to a glorified state, nor could anyone else perform such a miracle by their own power. So this resurrection of Jesus was by a power in and of himself. It wasn't there's a lot of other objections would say, well, he probably fainted from the pain. No, or he maybe went to a coma. No, he actually died. And it wasn't anyone else, any one of his disciples or any doctor on hand that said, all right, let's give him some CPR, let's give him some morphine, let's, you know, do something for the pain. No, he literally died, and then by his own power, which we will see pretty soon, he was raised up. I specifically stayed in Acts, but there are many verses on the bottom because I want to show that immediately this is what the belief was, that it was supernatural. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 7, just before his death, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There's, I mean, if he was, if it wasn't supernatural, then he would not be standing at the right hand of God. Acts 13, but God raised him from the dead. And since the resurrection is a work of God, we can imply that the Spirit was involved, if you were to read Romans 8:11. So this, the resurrection, was a triune work. And such, I think that it is just glorious that the three persons in the Trinity were all at work in raising the Son, including the Son. Number two are, go ahead, sorry, Sam.
Just for point number one, I loved how you brought out all the literal aspects. Just one that came to mind from all the, I think every one of the Gospels make a point of it, the Romans were professional murderers, mm-hmm. They were professional. And so when Pilate asked one of the centurions if he was dead, it wasn't, so that just emphasizes the point you were making. He knew, this centurion had seen dozens if not hundreds of dead people. And so it wasn't a question of even in the Roman legions or the Roman army that they knew when people were dead. And so when the centurion poked the and saw the blood and water come out of his side, that's another literal confirmation that there is no question he was dead.
Right. Yeah. No, I definitely agree. So if he was literally dead, then it is a great thing to say that he literally rose from the dead. All right, our second belief is that, in our statement, is that God confirmed the deity. B.B. Warfield, the person and work of Jesus Christ, which I think was recommended here before, so I would recommend it again. It was such a thing which was quite appropriate to happen to the Son of God, and happening could bear strong witness to him as such. Basically saying, raising from the dead, of course that would happen to the Son of God. He's the Son of God. It would be pretty obvious that he would be raised from the dead. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is not saying that when he resurrected that he finally became the Son of God. He's not saying that. He is confirming that Jesus was the Son of God prior to being descended from David, nor did he cease being the Son of God when he became the descendant of David. He had always been the Son of God. He had always been God. He had always been the second person of the Trinity. The resurrection was to just define and mark him out as the Son of God, just to confirm what he already was. Like B.B. Warfield was saying, of course this would happen. Of course this would happen to the Son of God. He's the Son of God, again. Another confirmation of the deity is that Jesus himself predicted his own death and resurrection. Of course, if you see, there are many verses to go there, but I'll just do one for now. Jesus answered them, he was to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this in verse 22. There is, of course, Old Testament fulfillments. You can see the chart there. I am just looking at the time. I would just recommend going through that chart on your own time, because there are some other things I really do want to get to. But again, Old Testament prophecies being confirmed and coming to fulfillment in Christ. Again, a confirmation of who he is. Now, one of my favorite passages to go to in terms of the resurrection and confirming who he is Acts 17, 30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. And that man is Jesus and no one else. Again, the cult study is fresh in my mind, and this appointed man, of course, is Jesus. It is not Muhammad. It is not Buddha. It is not Joseph Smith. It is not any other religious figure other than Jesus, our Christ. And God will not tolerate the rejection of his only begotten Son. What Paul is saying is, even if we can apply it to our day is, how can you, especially in our culture, how can you say what is right and what is wrong, Mr. and Mrs. Christian? What gives you the authority to say that this is what God says, or this is right, or this is natural, or this is even unnatural, this is good and this is wicked? How can you have the right? And I would say, unless you or anyone that you look up to can predict his own death and resurrection, actually see that to fruition, actually die and actually be raised from the dead, and then be appointed as a judge for what is righteous, then I will change my mind on the things that I would believe. Basically saying, look, this man has the authority because it has been given to him by being raised from the dead. That is an established authority from being raised from the dead, that he has the right to say what is right and wrong. He has the right to establish what reality is. And there is no one else who has done that. There is no one else who will do that. It is always going to be the Son of God. In Revelation 1, 17 to 18, Jesus said, I died. I would agree with him on that. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I think John's like, I can see that. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Jesus is God. And it is confirmed. He's always been God, but it is marked out and defined through his resurrection. 3, and gave proof that God has accepted the atoning work of Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 4, the end of Romans 4, it'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If Jesus would have stayed dead, there wouldn't be a justification. Since he has been raised, it is as if the Father is saying, I accept this payment for the transgressors, for the debtors who cannot pay it on their own. Romans 8, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And last, our last belief in our statement, Jesus' bodily resurrection is also the guarantee of a future resurrection for all believers. Burkhoff again, according to Scripture, there will be a resurrection of the body. That is not an entirely new creation, but a body that will be, in a fundamental sense, identical with the present body. Just a few verses to go along with that. For Romans 6, and we'll explain it further. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I'll stop right there. R.C. Sproul, in Truths We Confess, when God, who has the power of life and the power of resurrection, gives to his people a resurrected body, his power to do so will hardly be limited by our own physical condition at death. There will be a glorification of our bodies. It's not going to be, like Burkhoff is saying, it's not going to be a brand new in the sense of like, you're just in a different body entirely. But it'll be, your physical body will be a glorified body. So a lot of the questions will come, well, I'm missing an arm, or I'm missing a leg, or I have a terrible skin condition, or what about the martyrs who have been burned or brutally dismembered? All of these things. The question is, do you think God is limited by that when the resurrection comes? Do you think he would not I guess, recreate your body and it be glorified. I mean, I might be taller. That would be great. But the point is that if I happen to have lost a limb, I would have a full glorified body in the resurrection. I don't know about this. I really don't. This is actually a birthmark. I don't know what's going to happen with that. But the point is that we will be like him. It's not, that's not just the hope that we will have glorified bodies. And many of us could be in chronic pain, chronic mental pain, again, chronic physical pain. I know I've seen a lot of people have suffered with that and have died with that chronic pain. But in the end, in that resurrection, there will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. We will have glorified bodies, and we will be, the ultimate hope is we will be with him because we will be like him. And so I guess some application is, what is, it's asked the question, why do we show up on Sundays? Why? Why are we here? Are we here because there are people here we love? Is it because we do like to sing? Is it because we actually do believe, in this Jesus? And I will say that this glorious doctrine, this glorious reality that Jesus is the risen King, ought to bring us some ambition, some gusto in our service, some gusto in our singing, some gusto every single Sunday morning. And we ask our children. I've started doing this with my kids. I would say, why do we go to church? We tell them, oh, to worship Jesus and to be with his people. And now we've established, why do we go to church? And now the answer is to worship the risen Lord and to be with his people. Christ is risen, and we come here in allegiance to him. There are many plans that should be canceled in order to come here. Our allegiance is to Christ, is to this risen King. And so there ought to be a joy as we walk in this building, as we walk in together, as we be with each other. There is a joy because there is a risen King whom we're about to sing to, and we're going to hear his words. So I would say worship the risen King because he is risen. Come on, Easter's not that long ago. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Don't be a functional atheist. Live in the reality of the risen King. That's all I got.
Thank you
for this opportunity. So I know we got a few minutes. I don't know if it's questions. I mean, if your question is he risen, I'm just going to say yes.
Well, and this is sort of fresh in our family, and we're reading the Bible, and we're in 2 Kings right now, and all of the Old Testament. And we're also listening to this podcast on Genesis and whatnot. But ever since Adam and Eve, there's been a promised seed that would come from the promise when God told Eve that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's the promise both to Adam and Eve. Well, ever since that point, all through the Old Testament, there's all these types of Christ that come. There's all the Genesis people. There's Abraham that we're studying in church. And then there's all these other Old Testament characters. But then even this morning as we were driving over, we're hearing about all these kings of Israel right before they go to exile, and king after king, they're just failing, and they're I think there's just this very clear picture all through the Old Testament of, here's a guy, he's testifying of the Lord, he's being either a king of Israel or some type of redeemer for Israel, or in the Judges. I'm reading through Judges right now in my own study. Just everywhere in the Old Testament there's these characters that they do something, they represent God, but then they fail and they die. And then there's another character. They serve God, but then they fail and they die. And every single character does that. And so even as I was looking at point number 3, and God gave proof that God has accepted the atoning work of Christ on the cross, this is the first character that finally, after all of the characters that we see failure and death, we see a character that succeeded, died, but then the resurrection just blows the whole Old Testament away, because this is the only character that not only did he succeed where all the other characters failed, but he succeeded, he died still, but the resurrection, even as you said in that quote by it was right there.
of course he was going to live.
Of course the resurrection would happen to the Son of God.
Yeah, of course it was going to happen because it was inevitable. And so the promise finally came. And so, I don't know, I just have all these Old Testament accounts that are ringing my ear from this week. And so then when I see that on my notes that he is accepted because he finally did it, it just blows me away. Because it's just this huge arrow in the Old Testament pointing to there's going to be somebody that doesn't fail. There is going to be somebody that doesn't fail, that dies, but because he didn't fail, I'm going to bring him back. And mm-hmm. so I just thought that I was, as I looked at it, I was reminded of that, that Jesus, that's why it's such a powerful testimony, because he's the only one that is worthy of being brought back to life. None of those other Old Testament characters were worthy of coming because they failed and they weren't going to redeem mankind. But this character, this prophet, this priest, this king, he is the one worthy of it all.
Yeah. Amen. I was talking to someone a while ago. We were talking about first Adam, second Adam, and just specifically talking about that, because I think it would align with what you're saying about the kings, is that, yeah, the first Adam obviously failed, but he wasn't deity. He wasn't a god. And so going fast forwarding to Jesus being the second Adam, that's true. That's very true. But it wasn't just the second Adam. He was a better Adam, because he wouldn't have failed, and he didn't fail. It wouldn't have been possible for him to fail, because he is the Son of God. So, it does point to Jesus, to what he did and who he is. And so I like it too.
Yeah.
All right.
I have one more comment.
Yep.
Super exciting on that 1 Corinthians 15:20-23.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was grateful for the application that you made, that we don't have to, whether we have sickness or disease or whatever we're looking forward to in the resurrection. I find it such an answer to such a big question. What are we going to look like in heaven? Well, the only answer between this passage in 1 Corinthians and a couple other places, the only answer that we have is we're going to look like what Christ looks like. Not his physical face, but as much as Christ went from a human to a glorified body, that's what our glorified body. And so then I've heard it said of this 1 Corinthians 15 passage, that is, it's as if we're seeds. So our DNA, our earthly bodies, will be a seed for what our eternal bodies will look like. And so we don't know how that fleshes out and what the Lord has in mind or in store for us, but that's where first fruits is sort of the evidence. Fruit has seed inside of it. So Christ, we don't even know what Christ looked like, except for that he had nails, prints in his hands and feet. And so that's often that great hope for us, that we don't know what it'll look like, but it'll be something like Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. I actually forgot what I was gonna say. Sorry, but yeah, I would agree. I think that would be. The questions are like, well, will I be taller? Will we all be the same height? Will we all be the same age? Will we all be the same weight? Don't know what we will be like Christ. Well, what does it look like? I don't know, but we will be like. All we know is that we will be glorified because he still has his body. He still has, but it's a glorified body. It's actually even more exalted because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we will be like him, and we will be able to see him. So I sometimes go like, I don't really care. I don't care if I am much shorter or you know, much older. I don't really care. I'm gonna be like him. My body's gonna be glorified. I'm not gonna feel the pain. I'm not gonna feel any of the sorrow that comes in life. So yeah, we'll be like him. That's the glory. So yeah. All right. Any more comments? All right. Good. All right. Thank you guys.